I would like for you to turn with me, if you will, please, to the epistle of the Romans, the third chapter, and I want to ask the rhetorical question this morning, so what? So what that this man was crucified, and so what that he raised from the dead? All you Christians run around saying he's risen, the grave is empty, he's no longer dead. I want to ask the question, so what? And this morning I want to take a few moments, if you'll permit me, to answer the question, at least in part. I don't know if the Lord would call a man from his childhood to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he preached it every minute of every day and lived a full life, if he could ever declare it all. And I have make no pretense about being able to declare it all in a few moments that we have together today. But I would attempt today to share at least a portion of that which I see as most important with regard to the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross and his resurrection. I sat in the church all my life, a very traditional kind of church, and did not understand for 37 years the very simple truth of what happened at Calvary and why it was important to me. I'm sure I heard it, and I'm sure that it registered in my mind, but it never made a change in my life. It never had an effect on me other than an intellectual exercise. But I want you to know that when that revelation got from my head to my heart, it revolutionized my life. And it changed me totally and completely. It has got a hold of my heart, and it will not let me go. And so today I want to begin in the third chapter of the book of Romans, where I began in those days. And that was, I did not know what kind of a person I was. And I did not realize how desperately I needed the benefit of what had occurred at Calvary. I was raised of Christian parents and raised up in a Christian home and raised in a church environment. And I had no idea, because I did not have the Word of God taught to me or shared with me in a clear way, I had no idea what kind of a person I was. I had never looked in the mirror of God's Word. I'd looked in man's mirror, and when I looked in that mirror, I saw, well, I'm not as bad as a lot of folks I know, and therefore, in God's sight, I can't be too awful. But I had never really seen the desperate nature of my need. In the book of Romans, the third chapter, beginning to read in the ninth verse, the Apostle Paul is declaring here the benefit of the work of Jesus and why it became necessary for God to send him and offer him as a sacrifice for humankind. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, here quoting from the Psalms, there is none righteous, none in right standing with God, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. I thought I was good because I had compared myself with other men. But I had the wrong standard. The Bible says elsewhere, he that compareth himself with others is not wise. I did not know how short I had fallen from the mark of God's perfection, his standard. Their throat, verse 13, is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember here, Paul is talking about all men. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It is imperative that we know, beloved, that all of the world, every person who has ever lived, in the sight of God Almighty is guilty. We stand in need of something that we cannot do for ourselves. We think that we were so good because we are not as bad as some others. But according to the Word of God, we stand all guilty in the presence of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. What does that mean? It means that all of our good works and all of our good deeds and all of the things that we try to do on our own are, according to Isaiah, like filthy rags. And in the presence of God, none of those goodnesses make us acceptable to Him. For God looks inside our deeds and He looks beyond our actions and He sees our attitudes and He sees our motivations and He looks in the heart. For by the law is only the knowledge of sin, Paul said. But now the righteousness of God without the law or outside the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. True righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ, not by our good deeds. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now I realized that I had sinned, and I realized that I had not met the full standard, but I did not know how strict God's standard was. This passage tells us that all men are guilty in the sight of God, and all men have the stain of sin. Everything we do is stained with sin. Everything that we say is stained by sin. Jesus set the standard, didn't He, in Matthew 5 and 48. He said, "Be ye perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Not like somebody else is perfect, but as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you want to meet God's standard? It requires perfection. Now, do you understand why the Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God? For we've all fallen short of that perfection, haven't we? 1 Peter 1:16, Peter quotes the Old Testament book of Leviticus where God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Do you know what it means to be holy? It means to be without stain. It means to be innocent. It means to be without sin. God said, "You must be holy like I am." Your standard is not your next door neighbor or your mother or your grandfather. Your standard is Me. In James chapter 2, the 10th verse, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Amen. You can do everything right. You can have all your thou shalts and all your thou shalt nots, and you can obey them and do everything perfectly, but if you miss it one time in one place, the Word of God says you're guilty of the whole thing, and it's as if you'd never done any of it. We've all been contaminated. I don't believe there's anyone in this congregation foolish enough to say, "Yes, I've been perfect from the day of my birth. Yes, I'm holy just like God. Yes, I have never offended, not even in the one tiny, minutest point." David understood that, a man who had a heart like God's, and he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. When I came into the world, I came in a sinner." He said, "The wicked is estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born." And Paul expressed in his letter to the Ephesians just how abject is our spiritual poverty when he said, "Having no hope and without God in the world." And that was the condition that we were in before Jesus came. The fact of the matter is, try as hard as we might, we cannot change. We cannot be any different, for we're born in sin and it stains us from the inside out. Our problem is, the solution is that we need a new nature. We need more than just a cleaning out. We need more than getting our act cleaned up. We need a new heart. We need more than a spiritual healing. We need a surgery done on the inside, and we need that nature on the inside taken away, and we need a new heart. We need a transplant, as it were. We need the kind of surgical work in the Spirit that'll give us a new heart and a new motivation and a new nature and a new guidance system and a new standard of practice and thought. Frankly, we'd be better off dead than to let someone else live on the inside of this body. The bottom line is, we all need to be born all over again. For our first birth did not get the job done. That's what Jesus was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Nicodemus came to him and said, "We know that you must be a great teacher from heaven, for no one can do the great miracles you do unless he come from heaven." And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. Except ye be born again, you cannot see, know, or understand anything about the kingdom of God. You don't know anything about the place where God lives and the things that involve his kingdom. You have to have a new nature. You've got to be born all over again." And he said, "How can a man who's fully grown, such as myself, re-enter his mother's womb and come forth in a new birth?" Jesus said, "Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, that a man must be born of water and the Spirit before he will ever enter the kingdom of God." That's the answer. We have to be born of the Spirit of God. We need God to birth his Son inside us. We need the Lord to come and live on the inside of us and give us a new heart and a new nature. Well, that's great then. We've got the answer, don't we? We'll say, "Oh God, come and birth me of your Spirit. Come and bring your Spirit and live inside me, and then I'll be a new person on the inside, and then I won't fall short of the glory and the mark of God. Come, Spirit of God. Come on, Spirit of God. Come on and let me open up my heart. Come on and live on the inside of me." Jesus said something very interesting in his discourse with the disciples in John the 14th chapter. And let's turn over there just a moment and we begin to get the significance of what occurred at Easter. Actually, Good Friday and then Easter. John chapter 14, reading two verses beginning at the 16th. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," talking here about the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever." That's great. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Now, did you listen to what I just read? Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the comforter, but the world cannot receive him, because they don't know him. They don't see him. They don't know anything about him. It's impossible for the world to receive the Spirit of God." Now, if we need to receive the Spirit of God to get a new nature, to be born anew and to be changed, but we cannot because Jesus said we could not, then something else has got to occur here. Something must happen in order to make it possible for man to receive the Spirit of God inside him. It takes more than just, "I want to." God's got to do something. Let's find out what. John 7, reading two verses beginning at the 38th. John 7 and verse 38, Jesus is on that great day at the feast at the temple of God, and he cries out, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Aha! John said that the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When was Jesus glorified? When was he glorified? After the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead. Did he not say in John 17, glorify me now, Father, with the same glory that I had before? When Jesus was crucified and when he was buried and when he was raised from the dead, he was glorified by his Father. There's a connection here between the crucifixion and the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why? Why couldn't God give his Spirit to men? Why was it necessary that Jesus had to be crucified and raised from the dead and glorified to his former place? For what was the condition of men? And in what kind of places did the Spirit of God dwell before this crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and glorification? We go back to the Old Testament to get that insight. And we find that all through the Levitical laws, God had established very careful separation between sinful men and a holy God. No man could stand in the presence of God. God dwelt in a building. It was very carefully constructed, and nobody could go in there. If they went in mistakenly or presumptuously, what happened to them? They died. Instantly, their lives were snuffed out. Why? Because a holy God will not stand in the presence of sin and sinful men. And sinful men cannot approach God, and God may not approach them. There's a wall of separation there. It's called sin. Man is on one side, holy God is on the other, and the two of them cannot come together. And man may cry out across that wall of sin and say, oh, send me your Spirit. I want a new heart. I want a new nature. I want to be born again. I want to be changed. I want to be different. But sinful man cannot receive, for sin is still in his heart. The Spirit of God will not come live in such a place. God dwelt in his people Israel in a clean, in a sanctified, and in a holy temple. And sinful man kept his distance from God, and holy God kept his distance from sinful man. Now, to bring the two together required a cleansing on the part of a man. Man needs his sin cleansed. What cleanses sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I knew it. I knew it. You excited pastors, you always get to the blood. You're right. Because there's no way to life but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 9. Turn with me if you're following me in your Bible. And let's look at two references here and let's see why this crucifixion and why this resurrection is so absolutely essential to you and to me and to every man who's presently alive today. Yes, we must be born again. Yes, we must be born of the Spirit of God. Yes, we must have the Spirit of God to come and live on the inside of us. But he cannot and he will not as long as we are still covered with the stain of our sin. Hebrews chapter number 9, reading several verses from the 19th. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, earthly tabernacles were purified with lamb's blood. The heavenly tabernacle was purified with a better sacrifice. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is down here, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I want to read that last part again. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin. Would you say, put away sin?
Put away sin.
Say that again. Put away sin. What did Jesus do? He put away sin. Say it again. He put away sin. Now say it this way. Jesus put away my sin. Say that again. Jesus put away my sin. He did this once. And he did it how? By the sacrifice of himself. On Calvary's cross, he put away your sin. I don't care how little your sin is. I don't care how big your sin is. On Calvary's cross, Jesus put your sin away from you. Away from you. Do you know what that means? That means that there's no wall between you and a holy God. It means there's no reason why you can't say, God, I want your spirit to come and live inside me. I want to be born of your spirit. I want that new nature. I want that new motivation. I want that new guidance system. I want those new attitudes. And I want that to spring forth in new actions. There's nothing here to prevent your holiness from coming and dwelling in me. Why? Because my sins have been put away. Put away. Now, what does that mean about me? I am holy just as he is holy. I am perfect just as he is perfect. I am clean just as he is clean. Does that mean in your sight I am? But it means in his sight. Why? Because Jesus came once for me at the end of this world and for you. And on himself, he took your sins and my sins. And you know what he did with them? He put them away. And they're now gone. Now, if you're carrying the burden of that sin, you're carrying something that you need not carry. Jesus already carried that to Calvary, and your sins were nailed to his cross, and they are dead there. Do you know God's not mad at you anymore? God's not got a problem with you anymore with regard to your sins. Pastor, are you preaching licentiousness? No. I'm preaching the good news. Jesus was your substitute on Calvary's cross, and there he bore your sins away. G-O-N-E, gone. All gone. You understand that, don't you? Put them away. Hebrews 9 and 17 says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But Pastor, I haven't accepted that yet. I haven't received that yet for myself. Makes no difference. God's already taken care of your sins. Whether you've accepted it yet or not, it's already taken care of. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. He put your sins away even if you didn't want him to. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 17, I want to read three verses here. Now I want you to get a hold of this, beloved. I want you to understand what the apostle is saying here. It is critical to your knowing what Easter is all about. Why on earth would the church ever call that horrible thing that happened on Friday, how would the church ever call it Good Friday? It sure doesn't look like Good Friday. It was so not good that the sun wouldn't even shine. But I want you to know on the basis of what was accomplished that day for all mankind, you and me and everyone who's lived past, present, and future, it was Good Friday. Good Friday. It was even good for Jesus. Someone might say, well, it wasn't too good for him. Oh, yes, it was. He bought a bride that day. Oh, glory. He bought a wife that day. And the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Oh, yes, it was Good Friday all the way around. You bet. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Say that, new creature. Doesn't that sound good? New creature. Could I ever become new? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you can. A new creature. If any man's in Christ, the Bible says he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Well, I don't believe that. Well, then it won't be passed away for you. But if you'll believe it, it will. You'd have a new life. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you mean I could change how I feel about certain people? Yes. You mean I could love black folks? Yeah, sure. Could I love white folks? Yeah, sure. Sure. Could I love my husband, my wife, my kids, my dad, my granddad? Oh, yes. Oh, sure. Sure. Could I gain victory over the lusts of my mind? Oh, yes. Could I gain victory over my foul mouth? I got under my tongue, I have snake poison, just like you were reading, Pastor, over there in Romans 3. Could I ever get victory over that? Oh, yes. Sure you could. I've never sought God. I've always thought I should, but I never could really want to. Do you think I could ever be like that? Oh, yes. I know you could, because all things are made new in Christ Jesus. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that say? God was reconciling. What does that mean? He was taking us when we were in enmity against him. He was holy. We were sinful, but he was in Christ. And he was reaching out and grabbing us, as it were, and in surrounding us with his love and encompassing us with his forgiveness and his mercy and drawing us to himself and saying, I reconcile you. It's like we were never enemies. We're friends. We're family. Come on into my family. To wit, that God was in Christ. Now watch this, for this is critical for you. You have heard and heard and heard and heard and heard that God's going to get you for that. I'm going to tell you, God is not going to get you for that. God already got Jesus for that. Amen. Jesus already got all the guts. That's the truth. God's not punishing sin anymore. Do you understand me? God punished sin on Calvary's cross, and Jesus bore it all. Now, people are still suffering the effects of sin because they reject the sin bearer, because they turn away from the one who is the Savior. If you're drowning, beloved, and I throw you a rope, and you won't take the rope, then you drowned yourself. I didn't drown you. And what happened in history on the day that Christ died on Calvary and was raised from the dead, the third day thereafter, God threw the world a rope. It's a life rope. And the name Jesus is on it. You either grab it and be saved, or you say, forget it, and you die. To wit, that God was in Christ. God was in Christ. Our Father was there that day. And what was he doing? He was reconciling, say it, the world. He was reconciling the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Anybody here not part of the world? God so loved you, and God was in Christ reconciling you. If you're part of this world, you were there when God was reconciling you in Christ Jesus that day. What was he doing? He was not counting up all of your sins and marking them down and saying, I'm going to get him for that. When he gets here, I'm going to open my book, and I'm going to go right down the list, and I'm going to say, zip, 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 so there. Now, we have God figured like that, don't we? Even though we've heard the truth, we still kind of feel a little bit like he's probably still a little like that. But he's not. He's not at all like that. He was like Jesus. For he was in Jesus on that cross saying, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Paul understood that when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And watch this next phrase. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. He didn't say that they didn't have any trespasses. He said, I don't take any account of them. I lay them all on Jesus. And if I laid them on Jesus, I can't lay them on them, because it's double jeopardy and I can't punish two people. for the same sins. Jesus already paid for your sins. He already paid for mine. He paid for the ones you did yesterday. He's going to pay for today's. And he paid also for the ones you do tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. Past, present, and future, God dealt with sin of all mankind on Calvary. And when Jesus died, your sin died. God is not keeping track of your sins. I don't care what you think. And the reason we know that that has not only occurred, but that it was a completed work, is that Jesus is no longer in the grave. He died for your sins, but death could not hold him. Why? Because your sin debt is paid, it's stamped, canceled, paid in full, and Jesus came out of the grave, and when he came out of the grave, that declared to all mankind, God is not keeping track of mankind's sin anymore. Men's sin has been removed. We are now cleansed, as it were, so that we may invite the Spirit of God to come and live on the inside of us. Now, lots of men aren't doing that. That's their loss. But today, beloved, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear this good. There is no reason for any person sitting in this congregation today not to have a new life in Christ. Amen. There is no reason, except you're not wanting it. For if you today will say, I want to be in Christ, I want to be a new creature, I want to be in fellowship with God, I want His Spirit to come and live on the inside of me, all you have to do is ask for it and accept it and receive it, for your sin is not separating you any longer from God. Are you listening to me? Now in Hebrews chapter 7, we hear that Jesus Christ is our surety. His resurrection is our guarantee that this can happen. And therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians and to others, and he said, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God, listen to this, the temple of God is holy. You say, Pastor, I don't feel very holy. You won't receive anything from God because you feel that way. Spiritual things are not based on feeling. Spiritual blessings are based upon the promise of God and upon simple faith in appropriating them. This is why it's so easy for children to appropriate them and so difficult for us, older folks. Yes, you are holy. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Give me scripture and verse. Now, I've given you 30, 40 minutes of them this morning. And if you can't do at least that good on your side, then believe what I'm telling you. The Bible says we are the temple of the Spirit of God, and the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Holy. Are you serious, Pastor? What kind of a church is this? I don't think I've ever heard that before. This is a Christian church. This is where the gospel is preached, the good news. Do you have a corner on the truth? No, but we sure got a revelation on it. God's not keeping track of that anymore. The Lord is only keeping track of one thing. Is you in or is you out? There's only one thing that God's concerned about. Did you cast your lot with Jesus or have you rejected him? That's the only thing he's concerned about. He knows how many hairs are on your head, but he doesn't know how many cigarettes you smoked yesterday or care. Pastor, you mean I can smoke and go into heaven? Yeah, your clothes will smell like really awful, you know, and you'll be embarrassed when you get there, yeah. But that won't necessarily keep you out of heaven. You see, if you meet the Jesus I meet, you won't want that stuff. If you come to know the God that I know, you won't want that stuff. You'll kick it out of your life. Right. Unfortunately, we haven't known a whole lot that's really true about our God. Calvary declares it with a resounding shout. Resurrection Sunday declares it with a joyous exhortation. He's risen. Sin has been taken care of. I'm not keeping track of your sins anymore. If you'll ask me, I'll come and live inside you and I'll make you a new person. I'll give you a whole new life. And so the risen Christ says to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if any man will hear my voice and invite me to come in, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." John said about Jesus that the Holy Ghost could not yet be given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Yet on the night of his resurrection, the very day that we are celebrating today, Jesus appeared in the upper room where his disciples were, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And from that day until this, men have been saying, "God, forgive me for what I have done, and send your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into my life. I want to be crucified with Jesus Christ. I want that old man to die, and I want to become a new person in him." The wages of sin is death. Jesus already paid the price. He's already checked with the paymaster, and he's picked up your check. He's already been paid off for your sins. That's why Paul said that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Son, his Son, and our Lord. His death washed away your sins, and now he invites you to receive him as your Savior. That's what it means to receive Jesus as Savior. You say, "Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that Jesus was taking my sins when he died. I should have. I believe that at his death, that's when I die. I accept that as my own death. And I take him as my sole Savior and my sole source of forgiveness and mercy. There's nothing I can do on my own. And I simply accept his sacrifice as sufficient because God said that it was." So what think ye of Jesus? What think ye when you think about the Lord? Oh, I want to praise him. I just want to thank him. I just want to tell him in every language that I know and in languages and tongues that I don't know how deeply my heart is moved by the fact that he would do that for me. I couldn't do it for myself, but he did it for me. And that I can now approach the presence of God without any condemnation of sin. I refuse to stand before God and remind him of what a terrible sinner I used to be. For he said in his word, "I will not remember your sins anymore." Now, if he doesn't remember them, why should I categorize them and list them down for him? That's foolish, isn't it? I found that when I came to the realization of what Jesus had done for me, It did not cause me to take the love of my Heavenly Father for granted. It caused me to appreciate his love in a new form and with a new depth and a new reality. And that's why I want to spend all my days preaching his truth. That's why I want to spend all my hours praising his name. And that's why I want to reach as many people with the truth as I can possibly reach. Just the very thought of Jesus, what he did for me and what he did for you. How his blood cleansed us from our sins, and how he reconciled us to God. What a wonderful story and what wonderful good news for all of us today. Would you stand with me, please?